Today, I want to share something with you that I feel will be extremely pragmatic. I know a lot of times preaching can be a little esoteric and a little out there, but I really want to share something with you today that I think you can put to work immediately. And this is my own desire today. I love this passage. I love this teaching. I've entitled it The Critical Path. And the critical path is one that I think you'll understand and you'll relate to. You know, in the world, wisdom dictates that anytime you're introducing a new product or new enterprise of any kind, that you want to put it through rigorous testing before you introduce it to the marketplace. To not do that is maybe to have a bad surprise. But when you do that and you find that your product is as you thought it was, or your enterprise is as viable as you thought it was, it gives you an amazing amount of confidence to go ahead and put that out in the marketplace. And I think it's a understandable principle today that it's, and it shouldn't be as any surprise at all, that God himself would observe the same kind of discipline and the same kind of plan when he releases us to our destinies. How many of you understand what I'm saying? That sometimes we think we are ready for life, we think we are ready to go out there and make it happen, only to find out that there's a flaw, that there's an issue, that there's an obstacle that we did not count on, and we find ourselves frustrated and maybe stymied in the attempt to be or to experience the things that we felt God wanted us to experience. Here's the thing. God is going to test you. That's just the way it is. You know, it's spelled out in a very short passage of Scripture that gives us tremendous insights that will help us emerge successfully from our own periods of testing. Going forward, we should rest assured of two things. Number one, this is a critical path issue. God tests what he builds. You will be tested. Now, the second thing is, he provides everything you need to pass your tests if you will just obey. Our tests are actually open book. That's good news. This is not a mystery. There is enough information. There's enough promise. We talked about the promises today. There are amazing promises for every situation in our lives. God is not leaving us alone. We're not here to just muddle through it or figure it out on our own. There are principles that we can utilize on a daily basis to pass our tests. And, you know, when we're talking about, we sang about it going from glory to glory this morning. Well, that's the whole idea. God does not want to leave us in a static position. But in order to advance us, I mean, think about it. What certification in this entire world can you get without going through a test? There's got to be a test. There's got to be a proving of some ability or some understanding before you can go to the next level. And God realizes that, obviously, that what we're doing in walking with him is walking against the current. We're in a very difficult environment in the earth because the earth is sold into sin. And sin resists God. And most every system in our world today is governed by people who are sinners. That would include us. We were brought up in this system. We've become acclimatized to this system. And anytime God begins to advance us into the kingdom of God, we're butting our head against the culture and the way we were trained, the way we feel on the inside. There are so many things that are working against us. So God has to strengthen us. God has to help us to work against those things, and it's a test virtually every day. Now, I would hope that everyone within the sound of my voice wants to grow and become successful as a Christian. The failure to do so is tragic, because in so doing, we are in fact choosing to invest our potential in a world that is most certainly passing away. This is something that I think about a lot these days. You know, we've got one life. And if we spend that life chasing simply worldly goals, one day it's become very evident that we made a horrible choice. This world's passing away. Everything you're used to, one day, will be gone. Except what you've invested in the kingdom of God. And your eternity, it's a long time, eternity. Your whole eternity will be dictated by what you have invested in that eternity while alive. And I think about that. And as I grow older, I become more concerned with investing in that world than in this current world in terms of principle. Obviously, we do our investing while we're here. But you understand what I'm saying. The goal of my investing is very much on front of mind. And I would like to think that yours is too. Jesus had his eyes fixed on God's kingdom, not the one that was already doomed to fall apart. We're called to do the same. We are certainly in this world, but we're instructed plainly not to be of this world. Let's take a look at Scripture today. See if we can shed some light on the process and principles involved in this critical path issue that we're certain to encounter as we progress in our development as Christians. Before I go there, I want to remind us of a relevant testimony on the subject at hand given to us by a man who certainly knew something about the subject, the Apostle Peter. In the fourth chapter of his first epistle, he takes up the subject he is very, very familiar with, the testing of our faith. We should familiarize ourselves with the whole chapter because of the kingdom perspective that it provides for life on this planet. But as an introduction for our discussion today, I want to remind us of verses 12 and 13. So listen to this. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. In the first chapter of this same epistle, he also refers to the testing of our faith and the genuineness it reveals as being much more precious than gold which perishes. Since time began, it seems, gold has been the standard of wealth, something that's secure, and people run to it whenever other investments seem shaky. And in God's view, he understands that, of course. But the bottom line of it is, he's looking at even that as a shaky alternative. Gold will perish one day. Gold will definitely perish one day. It's as a medium of exchange, it will be gone. And he's telling us that what is going on here, when God allows us to go through a test and we pass that test, we achieve something that is irrevocable in value. You know, we meet people all the time. I'm always amazed at the folks that go through hard things. I prayed with a young lady this morning that lost a child. You know, that's got to be one of the biggest pains that can ever happen in a life. But it's amazing how folks come through those things. And it's amazing how it deposits something in our life when you go through something like that and you achieve the healing and the grace that comes to help you get through that thing. You carry something with you that you can't get any other way. And that can over time begin to multiply in blessing, and you can help people. Yes, you get healed. Yes, you have a pain. It's always a reminder, but it helps you to empathize with people who are in situations. And you can bring healing and hope and peace to folks because they see you have made it. That is valuable. So much has been given to our world through people who have transited through these kind of difficulties. And none of us wants to choose those difficulties, but when we go through them, we come out with something we can't get any other way. And it will never pass away in terms of value. So I want us to embrace this thought this morning. We're not believing God for hardship. We're not looking forward. We're not some kind of weirdos that want pain all the time. You know, we don't want disappointment. We don't want disillusionment. We don't want hard decisions that we have to make. But the bottom line is life is full of those things. And God never puts us through them without giving us grace to conquer in that situation. Our takeaways here are obvious. Testing is normal. It is meant to reveal and strengthen true faith, and we should view the process as precious due to its contribution to our character in this life and then ultimately in our eternal reward. With these things in mind, I want to look at the story of Jesus today from Matthew 3:13 through 4:11. Should be noted that three areas of temptation Jesus is about to face correspond exactly to the Apostle John's teaching in 1 John 2:15 through 17, where he gives names of three aspects of human vulnerability that are responsible for man's fall in the Garden of Eden and are potent enemies today. Here's where we get really practical, and I want you to really zero in on this. I'm going to drill down into this just a little bit today, because this is something we, every one of us in this room, everyone you know, is facing, and we need to understand how we're put together. You know, when we probably, many of us heard the reports, I believe it was Thursday evening, of the Tomahawk missile attack into Syria. Well, preceding that incursion into that situation, there was an incredible amount of intelligence that was processed. Whether you agree with it or not, I'm just trying to say that understanding the battlefield is huge. So if you and I are going to fight an effective war, and if we're going to be victorious in our own struggles in life, we need to understand the battlefield that we're involved in. And the battlefield is mostly internal in our case. And so let me just lay this out to you. I hope it'll be helpful to you. John, in his epistle, 1 John, talked about the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's in a world that's passing away, but yet it's a real factor. It's the battlefield. Let me run through these with you and show you what we're talking about when we talk about these phrases. The lust of the flesh is an issue that's seated in the physical body primarily. It has to do with physical pleasure of any kind. It's an outlook oriented toward self. It's extremely materialistic, it's egocentric, it's exploitative, and it's selfish. It takes for itself what it desires, irrespective of consequences, to satisfy physical desires. In Genesis 3, when Eve was being tempted, the first thing she saw was that it was good for food. Now, she wasn't lacking food. She had plenty of food in the garden from the tree of life and so forth. And but to her, her flesh cried out for this new experience, and it looked like it was good for food. And we can see, as a result of that decision, what the cost was. So in your own life, think of it this way. Your body and your bodily desires, your physical desires, can be a master or it can be a servant. God designed you the way he did to function in this realm perfectly under his guidance and under his will. Sexually, people struggle. People struggle with different addictions and various things like that. And because our bodies are crying out for various things, and within the realm that they were designed for, God wants you to be blessed, and he wants you to have what you need in life and to satisfy. I mean, hunger is a great thing. Hunger is a great thing. We don't see people get well in the hospital until they regain their appetite. But appetite, on the other hand, can put you in an early grave. Do you understand what I'm saying? So everything has to be within the realm it was designed for. And sexual hunger and desire is the same kind of thing. Within its sphere, which is marriage, period, that is a wonderful thing. We procreate, we carry on life. It is a joy, it is a pleasure, it is all those things, but it is designed for a certain sphere. Outside of that sphere, it can be very, very destructive. And so many things have happened in history, people we know and people we've read about. It destroys so much if it's outside those boundaries. And yet, we have to control that. We have to deal with that. The lust of the eyes, secondly. The lust of the eyes is an arena of mental pleasure. This desire fills the life with contemplation. John's readers would have understood it this way: the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. It carries a sense of seeing oneself benefited by obtaining something or being seen in an exalted or enviable position. In Genesis 3, Eve saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Never mind what God said about it, it was pleasant to the eyes as she was drawn to the beauty of that thing. There's so many people in our day and time that are drawn to the beauty of this or the beauty of that, the desirability of this, the desirability of that, the desirability of being seen in a certain light, so on and so forth. And the lust of the eyes would be the kind of thing that perhaps would be illustrated by someone driving in the church parking lot in a brand new car. And we've driven into one that kind of reminds us, you know, that when we come in, it's smoking and carrying on. It looks like a mosquito control truck coming in the driveway. And we see somebody there with a beautiful new car that we know doesn't deserve it near as much as we do. You know, when we see ourselves, car salesmen, I remember a car salesman selling me a car one time back in, when I lived in New York. And he told me, just think of how you'll look driving this car. And I was thinking about how I would look with the payment that would come with that car. And, you know, you need to think about the things, that the decisions you make because of that simple thing, the lust of the eyes. The pride of life. This is big. The pride of life is that part of us that deals with self-importance. This phrase refers to our pride and how we appear to others. Specifically, the sense of personal importance that displaces our desire to live for God and concern ourselves with the well-being of others. This is reflected in whatever status symbol is most important to us and most closely defines our identities. In Genesis 3, think of the foolishness of this, but in Genesis 3, Eve, listening to the devil, listening to Satan, saw that this fruit was desired to make one wise. Her status would be improved. Well, I don't know what the audience was, but nevertheless, her status would be improved. Her wisdom would be improved by having this particular fruit. Jesus' half-brother James taught that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I love that passage because it's so graphic. It's really written in the language of hunting and fishing, where a person would create a snare to catch a desired game animal, or where they would put a bait in the water to catch a fish. And in fact, I love this phrase that A.T. Robertson used to explain this verse. He called it snared by one's own bait. You know, when you go fishing, you choose a bait that is the natural prey of the fish that you're after. If you're going trout fishing, you probably choose an insect or aquatic insect or something. If you're going bass fishing, you try and emulate a shad or a crawdad because that's what they feed on. Here's what we need to understand, that within us, unchecked desires, whether they be lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life, give signals to our enemy as to what the proper bait for us should be. And it is your desire and my desire that causes me to respond to the offer of the enemy. It may seem irrational to anybody else, but he comes to us in such a way that he appeals to that innate thing that drives us that we may not even admit to ourselves, and he draws us by our own desires. This is why people, when they say, I just need to find myself, or I need to look within, you know. You're not going to find your answers looking within, friends. You will find your answers looking at him. Looking within is looking into a dark hole of confusion, a fallen nature, and all that goes with it. You start looking within, you'll find every reason in the world not to go with God's plan for your life. Trust me on that. Live long enough to know. I've made enough mistakes to know. Now that we've defined this battlefield on which the drama will be played, let's get to the story itself. And this is amazing. First of all, in the first part of this, is we're in the chapter here where Jesus is going to be baptized. And by the way, coming up at the All Together night, we're going to be baptizing. And I want to say this in the kindest possible way. There are a lot of Christians that have come to know Christ which have never followed him in water baptism. Can I just say that Jesus didn't encourage us to be baptized. He commanded us to be baptized. There is a release of grace. There is a sealing of things in the kingdom of God that happens when we are obedient to things like this. And Jesus, of all people, came to the Jordan River where John was baptizing. John was quite a character. He wore some kind of animal skins for a loincloth, and he would eat locusts and wild honey. Can you imagine? Guy's got a grasshopper leg hanging out of his mouth. His beard's got honey all over it, and he's looking good. And you're going there to be baptized of him. You're the Son of God, okay? And he walks up to John, who he claims and believed was the greatest prophet born of woman. That's a pretty high accolade. And John says, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, it behooves us to obey all righteousness. Can I just say, if Jesus felt it appropriate and necessary to be baptized in water, who are we to say, I don't think I want to do that? And notice with me also that when Jesus was baptized, God was pleased by his obedience. And the heavens opened. And the Lord says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He could have said it before, but he waited until after Jesus had fulfilled this righteousness requirement. Can I just tell you, I have seen miracles over the years when people are water baptized. I've seen people with smoking habits they could not break. They come up out of the water with a hatred for the taste and the feel of smoke in their lungs. I have seen people be physically healed. I have seen people baptized in the Holy Spirit that couldn't get baptized in the Holy Spirit for whatever reason. I've seen them come up out of the water speaking in tongues. I've seen lives of people who couldn't quip certain problems in their world and then their walk that got baptized and God just blessed them because of their obedience. There's just something about obeying God and what's laid out for us and said, do this. It may not make any sense. I don't know why. I can't figure out why going in the water and saying I'm dying to an old way of life is so powerful. All I know is that it is. And people don't do it because, well, I don't want to get up in front of people. You know, well, hey, the Lord said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. In my estimation, that's a good deal. There'll be lots of little kids doing it too, so don't worry. They'll get you through it. Then we go into Matthew chapter 4. Life's severest tests sometimes come on the heels of our greatest spiritual encounters. This is amazing. Now think about this. Jesus has just heard the Father announce from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The very next thing that happens, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What? What? What's the deal with that? Well, the bottom line of this is there's progression here. There's progression here. And you know, you might come back from summer camp on fire. Only to run into a problem in your relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You might come to the altar and get freedom. and go to work on Monday and your boss is being absolutely a jerk. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? If you don't understand this principle, you can misinterpret everything. You can write off that experience you just had at camp. You can write off that experience you had at the altar. You can get into a worldly way of thinking that it just doesn't work to serve God. When God is actually inviting you into a place that's designed to promote you into another realm altogether. It's called a test. Test, temptation, they're the same word, basically. I think this is one of the things that really trip people up a lot of times. I've watched it so many times. Folks just be on fire, and the next thing you know, they're down in the mully grubs, and they just can't get out because this happened. How could God let this happen? Well, it's easy. No problem. God never promised you that once you gave your life to Him, all your problems would be removed. He only gave you solutions to the problems that exist. It's called a testimony. You can't have a testimony if you don't have a test. First of all, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Satan appeals to Jesus' physical needs and desires. He's led here by the Spirit. We should note that Satan was allowed to bring his attack. Even Jesus was weakened and hungry as a result of his obedience and fasting. Here's just a clue for you. Anytime you are tired or sick, hungry, late at night, expect that in your weakness, the devil may try and come and exploit that. Don't discount your discomforts. It's time to be extra vigilant. If your husband or your wife wants to start an intense discussion at 11:30 at night, not going there. You understand what I'm saying? We have to understand that this frame of ours is dust. And we have to give it some space. We can't just play like it doesn't matter. We all go through cycles in our emotions. The ladies always get credit for this more than the men, but believe me, it's not just the ladies. We need to understand our frame. We need to understand ourselves, our vulnerabilities, because the devil, sure as the world does, he's been doing this for over 6,000 years. He knows us like a book. He knows what our proclivities are. He knows what really torques us, tweaks us, entices us. All he has to do is watch. We can watch each other and figure that out. It's not that hard to do. And people that are good at that make good salespeople. They make good seducers. All this happens because it's obvious where we have a bent to go. Satan leveled his first temptation here, bread. Now, the simple connotation of this was that Jesus had been without bread for 40 days. That's a long time. Out there in the wilderness, sleeping on rocks and carrying on like he had to. It was miserable. He was tired. He was worn out. He was hungry. And on top of that, realize who we're talking about here. Jesus came to reach his people. And the Romans had a plan to reach the people they conquered. And one of those things was they had a big entitlement program. They'd bring in wheat from Egypt and bake bread and give it to people because it was a staple of their diet. And Jesus could look at that and say, well, you know, we've got a lot of rocks out here. If you've ever seen the Judean wilderness, you know what I'm talking about. There are rocks everywhere. There's hardly any grass in most of these areas where he was. And he said, hey, you know, here's some stones here. If you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, which is basically the way it reads, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The implication is you can have something to eat here. Who's going to be any the wiser? You have every right to do this. And besides that, with all these stones available, you could give bread to people. You could get a following this way. See, this wouldn't have worked with anybody else, but with Jesus. In fact, one day Jesus would take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and divide them out and feed about 14, 15,000 people. They only counted the men in that count, about 5,000. He did that twice. But that was when God was bidding it, not when he was doing it for his own satisfaction. Secondly, I got to run quickly here. The next temptation centered on the desires of his inner man, known as the soul. Here's the deal. The devil literally takes him in some fashion or form up to the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, quotes a scripture, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you. In their hands, they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, that is a stupid temptation. Except for the fact that the Messianic Jews of that time expected their Messiah to appear on the pinnacle of the temple. Oh, can I see myself? Do you remember what we said about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, seeing yourself in a certain position? Let me just say, it was a whole lot better and more desirable program to announce your messiahship to the world by jumping, doing a swan dive off the pinnacle of the temple and have an angel swoop in and bear you up than it is to go to the cross, shed blood, be maligned and rejected, and somehow become a savior. How much cooler would it be to dive and have the angel show up? Don't you think Jesus said, I want you to see my glory, to his disciples. Wouldn't it have been awesome to reveal his glory to the whole nation? But they would have been converted under false circumstances, because he was destined to be the Passover lamb and he came to die. He didn't come to be a marquee hero. You see what I'm saying? That temptation worked on Jesus. It could have. And how disastrous it could have been. But Jesus once again quoted the scriptures. That's really the ultimate here. You can't argue. You just have to say it is written. It is written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. The first time he said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quoted right out of Deuteronomy all 3 times. The final one is this. Jesus' response, again, was the scriptures, and yours should be too. Finally, the final battle fought is the highest aspect of human personality, the spirit. This area is where intelligence is centered and our personhood is essentially defined. Here the temptation was in the realm of, why am I really here? Purpose for my life. The great need to matter. And Satan proposes a shortcut to Jesus' mission on earth. After all, this is one time when the end does justify the means. Conspiratorially, Satan suggested that Jesus just bow to him here in private, and he would give him the kingdoms of the world that were laid out before him. Jesus' response in this time was quick and sure. Get behind me, Satan. And he quoted Deuteronomy again. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Comes to a point where you've just got to tell the devil where he has to get off. It's not up for grabs. We're not going for plan B. We're not rationalizing a quicker and better and easier way to do this thing. It is a no. 10,000 times no. God has told us how to do this thing. And we have to be a people of the word, folks. I'm concerned about our day. Because people are all into their feelings and their rationalizations and all that. We're listening to all of these battlefields in our lives and making decisions that countermand God's direction. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. There's wisdom, there's strength, there's victory, there's power, and it's saying amen to what God has said. Each of the ploys used on Jesus were powerfully conceived. And if Jesus had not been well-versed in God's truth, confusion combined with legitimate desire could have resulted in disaster. Jesus' life was tested constantly. He kept on defeating every attempt the enemy leveled at him. So, since testing is a critical path issue in our growth as Christians, remember these three principles, please. Number one, he understands your makeup. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, no temptation, test or trial has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it or endure it. As a corollary to that, just let me say, that when God sees you're ready to take the test, he allows it. People say, well, I just couldn't help it. I had no choice. I had no ability. No. If the test comes, the grace comes with it. You can do it. I don't care what it is. You can do it. You can never say, God, you pushed me beyond the limit. You took me a place where I couldn't go. The promise is what the promise is. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. And with that test comes a way of escape. And with that way of escape comes a knowledge and a strength and an encouragement. And I would say an endorsement from God. Number two. The quote from J. Sidlow Baxter is a great reminder of Satan's overall strategy. The tempter's great purpose is to divorce the will of man more and more from the will of God. Number three. The word of God is the will of God. Know it. Let me warn you about this one. When the Bible tells you something, don't even pray about whether you should do it. To attempt to pray whether you should obey the Bible's endorsed will is the first step in deception. The Word of God is the will of God. Know it. It is your responsibility to know it. Well, you know, this hasn't been terribly warm and fuzzy today, but I really hope that that you'll take it to heart. Ministry team, would you come? Would you stand, folks? We're kind of late. Man, I'm looking forward to this coming weekend. I want to see hundreds of people come to know Jesus this weekend. Would you pray today about who you can ask? Get serious about this. This is God's will for people to come to know him, and we would surely invite you to be a conduit for that opportunity. Does anybody here today say, you know, I've seen myself in something that I saw or heard today? Can you just let me know if I hit the target? Yeah. Why don't we just lift our hands to him today? You know what? The will of God. Sometimes people struggle with this. If I obey God, then it's going to be bad for this person or that person. Let me just tell you, The will of God is good for everybody involved. He knows the relationships. He knows the turmoils. He knows all the eccentricities of our life. And the will of God is good for everybody. He's no respecter of persons. So, Father, today in the name of Jesus, we have our hands raised, Lord, because we want to surrender to your lordship. We pray, Father, you'd open our eyes to see how this really works. We pray that you'd open our eyes in honesty with ourselves. And we pray that most of all, you'd open our eyes to your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you today, God, that you've not led us into a world that we're not equipped to live through. So we thank you for that today. We ask your wisdom. We ask your grace upon our lives. We ask an understanding heart, God, from your hand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.